50-50, Gavin. My father-in-law, I'll be in charge of people like Action Films.
That's a very big guess.
Now, let's be honest, Action Films, I'm sure we've all seen at least one of them.
I hope you've got a place somewhere in your heart for them. They're basically the same film, aren't they? There's 90 minutes of a hero who is chasing a villain who is either trying to kill him or one of them's trying to kill the other. And then after 99 minutes, we get to that bit where there's only two of them left. This is mine. Do you like it? Come on, boys, we've all done this, haven't we? There's only two of them left. And we know what's going to happen. The hero, go ahead, make my day, shoots the villain. And the hero's still standing, the credits roll. Justice has been done. The hero lives, the villain dies. Now we're continuing our series here of David, a man after God's own heart. And the part of the story we've got to hear, David is an outlaw. He's being pursued by King Saul. And this story here has an obvious villain and a hero. By this point, King Saul is very much the villain of the piece. He started with so much promise as a king. But he's made one mistake after another. God has said, I've washed my hands of you. I've chosen a new king. And after this point, Saul properly goes downhill. He's chapter we didn't study last week. He's just gone and killed a load of priests for not giving any information about where David was. As a king at the moment, Saul's got one thing on his mind. He simply wants to kill David. And David is, without doubt, the hero of our story at this point. And as I said, when we look at action films, we know what happens. It comes to the point where there's the hero and the bad guy. The hero kills the bad guy. But what happens in our story today when the hero has a chance of killing the bad guy? Grab the Bibles from behind you and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24, which you will find on page 283. And Daz is going to come and read it for us.
Okay, so 1 Samuel 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds,' so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
So let's have a look at this situation here. Saul has been actively pursuing David for a while now, trying to kill him. And he's chased David, he's found where David's hiding, in the wilderness, in a place called En-Gedi. Now, those of you who've ever heard me speak before know I can't resist showing a map. I haven't got a map to show you, I couldn't find a decent one. But you're holding it in your hands! If you want to turn, you don't have to, but if you want to turn at the back where the maps are, and three from the back, you've got a map called the Division of Canaan. And you can see where En-Gedi is. So right, well, it's called the Salt Sea there, but we know it as the Dead Sea. So it's right on the edge of the Dead Sea. Can you find it? There are no prizes if you can. And En-Gedi is stunning. I know Amy here? You've been there, haven't you? But anyone else been to En-Gedi? We have some pictures. We'll see them after us. They look lovely.
Does it look lovely? Yeah, I know. The next time I upset Jen, I might run there myself.
Cheers, thanks. En-Gedi is stunning. It really is sort of an oasis in a wilderness. You've got the Dead Sea on one side, then some hills, and then a wilderness. But in the middle, you have these valleys here, and you have that waterfall and what they think is the cave where David was hiding, where Saul was. So Saul chases David to this cave here, and, you know, one of the great things of the stories, as obviously would happen, David's hiding at the back of the cave in which Saul decides to go and relieve himself. Now, we mustn't look at this story here with sort of a 21st century mindset of thinking, doesn't David act nicely? Doesn't David not kill Saul because he's a nice guy? When we're looking at any story in the Bible, it's so easy for us to take our 21st century preconceptions to it, and we really shouldn't do it. We really should try and look at it in the age it was. These were guys who lived in a violent time, and both of them had blood on their hands. They were both soldier kings. So David would become a soldier king. Neither Saul nor David was averse to getting their hands bloody when needed. David didn't spare Saul just because he was being a nice guy. Surely, given the chance, David would have ended the misery of living in caves, of being hunted as a fugitive, and taking the crown for which he'd already been anointed, for which he'd already been prophesied for. Even his men are encouraging him to kill Saul. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give the enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now that prophecy there isn't actually, you won't find it anywhere in Scripture. So actually, when the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of," well, it wasn't. This was, if they were recounting some previously said prophecy, they were doing it wrong. This wasn't the day the Lord spoke of. I say you won't find that prophecy anywhere in Scripture. It seems most likely that the men were misunderstanding other prophecies that had been given, that David would ultimately, as he did, survive the vendetta that Saul had against him and become king. But we don't know if David had a moment of indecision, because I mean, he does creep forward. When he says, "I will not harm the Lord's anointed," that wasn't before he cut off Saul's robe, that was after. So Saul, as he's there, David creeps forward and cuts off corner of his robe and creeps back. Saul must have been right mutton, Jeff, wasn't he? Not to heard him go forwards. But he goes back to the cave where he was. Saul leaves, and then we have this bit where David comes out of the cave and says, I was beside you all the time. If I was going to kill you, I could have killed you then, but I didn't. But I will not harm the Lord's anointed. For David, God had placed Saul on the throne, and David does not see it as his place to topple the king, even though Saul is bent on killing him. Saul has this moment of clarity, which even in his years of madness, he did have from time to time, normally in what the scripture says, always in these ultra sort of spiritual moments where God sort of takes the sheen of madness away from his eyes and he can actually see reality as it really is. And yet again, as he always is in these moments, he's really contrite. And he said, "The Lord delivered you into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you for the way you've treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established into your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill my descendants or wipe my name out from my father's family." And David gives this oath, and this is actually something we'll come back to in a couple of weeks. And after that, Saul returns home, which would have been to Gibeah. Jerusalem at this time was not the capital. It was actually held by foreigners, the Jebusites. Gibeah was about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, if you want to know. While David remains in Engedi. However, Saul was pretty soon up to his old tricks. Just 2 chapters time in 1 Samuel 26. The scene is virtually replayed again. Proverbs 26 verse 11 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." It's not long before Saul's repeating his folly again. A place called Hilkiah. And this time, instead of a corner of his robe, David takes Saul's spear and his water jug, once again to prove out that he was side by side to the king. And yet again, David says the same thing. "I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." So back to En-Gedi. Now, David is even sorry that he cut a corner of the king's robe. David said, "The Lord forbid I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or that I lay a hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." As crazy as Saul was, David still sees that there's the right order of things. Yes, he's been anointed to be future king, but Saul is the king of the moment, and it is not his place to kill him, to supplant him, and replace him as king of Israel. David is determined not to wrestle the kingship from Saul, because he is the anointed of the Lord. David wants to leave it in God's hands. It would have been so simple for him to have killed Saul at that point. And I think at the time, no one would have blamed him. The man had been constantly pursuing him, trying to kill him. And oh goodness, if the roles had been reversed, there's absolutely no doubt what Saul would have done, given a chance to kill David. But David doesn't, either here at En-Gedi or in 2 chapters' time. And in this situation, it would have saved a problem for David. David had already been anointed as the next king. He'd been promised a throne years before. And actually, after this point, David would have to wait a good many years before he was king of Israel. At a rough guess, reading through the next coming chapters, it was probably 2 or 3 years before Saul died, and David became king of Judah. Not king of Israel, just one part of the country, king of Judah. Saul had one remaining son left, a chap called Ishbosheth. Useless king, reigned for a couple of years. If you look at you don't have to look, but 2 Samuel chapter 5, it gives the numbers later on, but it implies it's up to 10 years after this before David was fully king of the entire country of Israel. He could have saved himself all of that with one slash of the knife there, but he didn't, because he wouldn't force God's timetable. He knew as he was creeping forwards there that it was not the right thing to do, and so he didn't do it. He wouldn't force God's timetable. He would not harm the Lord's anointed. And throughout this, last week, I wasn't actually originally going to speak on this next bit that I am now, but it just forced itself in the back of my head, and this next bit came out. I kept thinking, when do we force God's timetable? When do we do things that we know God doesn't really want us to do? Not at that time, that it might be something that we are supposed to do in the future, but we know isn't right for us at this moment now. Do we trust God to do God's work in his own time? Or do we reach a point where we think, yeah, do you know what, God? Frankly, I've given you long enough and I'm going to try and do it myself now. Almost, I'd like to hurry God along. Do we trust God to work in his own time? Or do we try to force things for our own agenda? Because God has God's time and will not do things in our own time, to our schedule. God doesn't do deals. He cannot be guilt-tripped or blackmailed into giving us our desires when we want them according to our own timetable and schedule. Now, David knew what was eventually coming, that he was God's chosen, anointed king, even though he had to wait 3+ years before he actually got it. So he waited. He wouldn't harm the Lord's anointed. And the guys alongside him must have thought he was bonkers to have this chance to be king and get rid of the chap who's been harassing you for the last couple of years and take what has been promised to you. But David knew it was the wrong time. So how can we ever force God's hand? And I've thought of two examples here. One is the Jonah syndrome, running away from something that we know we're supposed to be doing. So therefore, not doing something that we know we should be doing. And the other one I thought is obviously the reverse, doing something we know we shouldn't do. The one example in the Bible that leapt to my head was in Genesis chapter 12, when Abram had just been, God had just given him the covenant for the first time and said, I will make a people with you and Sarah, your wife. And then they go into Egypt. And even though he's just been given this promise, he instantly stops trusting God and says, right, don't tell anyone that you're my wife. You're going to be, is it my sister? Is that right? And it all goes wrong, not for him, but for the people of Egypt, because he didn't trust God to do what God had promised, God had said he would do. Therefore, not doing something we know we shouldn't do. In human examples, I thought of two things that I've witnessed myself through mates in other churches when I was younger. The first one is mates who've dated people they knew they shouldn't be dating. There's, you know, some really good friends who've got fed up of waiting, single, dated people they knew they shouldn't be dating. Praise God for some of them. God actually brings them, non-Christians. For one good mate, praise God. God actually made the chap a Christian. For other guys, it didn't end great for the Christian. They ended up going away from the Lord. Almost because, and when they started dating them, they actually vocalized it, saying, almost trying to force God's hand, to say that if I start seeing these people, well, surely God will make them a Christian. God doesn't do things because we want them to be done. Another example is in my old church where people moved away just because they didn't feel like God was leading them away. They basically just got pig sick of the area and moved away. And that shouldn't be the case why we move. Yes, God does lead us on. Obviously, God moved me about 6 miles east to come here. But mates where they basically just said, I've got pig sick of the area and I'm moving out. And you ask, well, actually, do you feel God moving it? No. But I'm sure I'll find a church. That's not the right way. That's not the right way that we should be being led as people who claim to follow Jesus Christ and Lord and Saviour. We should be living lives differently. God's timing is perfect, even though it means we have to wait or go through trials. Obviously, we've got examples in the Bible here. Abraham didn't become a father till he was 100. Jacob worked 14 years for the wife he wanted, Rachel. Moses was in Midian for 40 years. You know, Prince of Egypt, suddenly a farmer for 40 years. And we don't know how long Job suffered for. As David did in this passage, we must trust that God knows best. We must trust his will and his timing. Is that always easy?
That bit was not rhetorical.
Is that always easy? No, far from it. We know that. I'm not standing here saying that this is easy. Far from it. Like you guys, I've been in situations where I'm saying, God, why not now? Why not now? In times where our tears have been streaming down my eyes, saying, why not now? And God knows what he's doing in his time. In those situations for myself, looking back, I can say, yeah, do you know what? That time sucked. But actually, God, you did know what you were doing. Praise God, we do have his promises in Scripture. This is from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. This is God speaking in a particular situation. He's speaking to the recently exiled people from Judah who have now turned up in Babylon. But I think this is a promise that we can take. I think this is an eternal promise from God. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. As I said, that was God saying that for a specific time. But I am convinced that that's a promise of God that we can take with us in whatever situation we're in. And the same verse that Mike had up there last week, an oft quoted, sometimes out of context, but a fantastic promise of God, Romans 8:28. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, in saying this, I definitely do not want to stop people from stepping out in faith. Me turning up here, 8 years ago, for me, as a nervous brethren boy, for me to move out was stepping out in faith. But we know, our hearts know, when we're doing the wrong thing. When God's pulling us in one direction or holding us back and we're charging off or not doing what we're supposed to know. We know when we're trying to force God's hand. We do know. And we shouldn't do it. Rather, we should trust in faith God knows what he's doing. And as I say, this is often far from easy. But we are called to live by faith, not by sight. We are called to trust and obey. That's point number one. So the second one. Going back again to En-Gedi. God displays mercy and grace to Saul. Mercy to Saul because he doesn't kill him when all bit of common sense is and logic of the time that he does. And he shows him so much grace as well. David still bows down before him as king, even though, goodness gracious me, I certainly don't think I would in the situation. So verse 8, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked around, David had bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. I think the obvious question from this is, how do we treat our enemies? Is our default setting mercy or revenge? Now, you know, this is the 21st century. We might say that the term enemy is a bit old hat and we don't have enemies. But we all have people that rub us up the wrong way. We all have people we don't get on with. So how do we, what's our default setting with regards to those people? When Saul asks, and he asks obviously rhetorically, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? How do we respond to that as followers of Jesus Christ? So how do we deal with those people we don't get on with? Those people at work or at college? You know, those people outside these doors here. But also, how do we get on with people in other churches where we might have left hurt? You know, there's the German word Schadenfreude, which means, it's German speaking, it's shadow joy. Any German speakers in the room?
We have.
That is. So it's Schadenfreude is where we get pleasure, we get a kick out of hearing bad news. Have we ever left a church and felt hurt, and then we hear that things aren't great there, and we get a little yes? Completely unacceptable. That's not the kind of attitude Christians should have. And similarly, how do we get on with people when we have problems with us in this, the family that we are, the Good Shepherd mission? Because we're human beings. And it's ridiculous to pretend that we all get on all the time. How do we deal with that? How do we respond when we find fault with people, whether we are in the right or we're in the wrong? And then how do we react with people that find fault with us? Again, whether we're right or wrong. How we react should be a good marker to those within the church and outside the church that we are followers of Jesus Christ. So how did Jesus react to those who would call themselves his enemies? Well, it's a verse we know quite well. Jesus is on the cross. He's been crucified. He's dying for the people who just put him on the cross, for us too. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." So how many times should we forgive? Well, Peter asked Jesus this question. He said 7 times. And Jesus said, no, 77 times. And is that the start? Is that actually right? We sit and count 77. I've forgiven you 76 times. I would be careful if I were you. No, 77 is the start point. Jesus is saying, you keep forgiving them. And in fact, Jesus continues from that story then to tell the parable of the unmerciful servant. Because if we need another encouragement to be a forgiving people, full of grace, we should look at how God has treated us. Because as David showed grace and mercy to a man who deserved none, God has shown mercy to us. Because God does not give us the punishment that we deserve of people who have abandoned him, turned their hearts from him, and are sinful people. And God shows grace to us because we are promised a position that we do not deserve as co-heirs with Christ in glory. As we have been shown limitless grace and mercy, should we not equally display bountiful, endless grace and mercy to others? I want to end here. You can turn with it if you want to. I'm going to read a passage from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. This is Paul here writing to a city which isn't too dissimilar from ours. Obviously, it's two millennia on. He's writing to a rough, busy, multicultural city and the believers that are in it. And so from Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will be heaping coals, burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thank you.